All right, we'll go ahead and get started. We got about 45 minutes left to finish out the night. Hurry up, she says. All right. Yep, challenges to the new faith. We're going to depart scripture a little bit and move out into the apostolic era and the early church. So the very first, the church, obviously had the scriptures, they had the Old Testament, that was their primary scripture, and the New Testament was beginning to be written, and there were many controversies, conflicts that arose between the Hebrews, the Jews, and the Christians. The first point of first point of persecution was from the Jews themselves. Stephen, as we said earlier, was the first martyr. One of the big difficulties with looking back at church history in some of these areas is that we only have the records of the Christians writing about a lot of the conflicts. And that's largely due to the destruction of Jerusalem, that a lot of the records were destroyed. So we have the Christian perspective on things. One of the common themes throughout somebody like Eusebius, a lot of your readings were from Eusebius. He is considered, he's the first church historian, first guy that wrote the history of the church. And one of the things that he identifies, and others did as well, is that the Jews were very hostile to Christians, yes, and that they were the illegitimate shepherds of Israel. Because they had forsaken their responsibility to shepherd God's people, they were illegitimate. And what that ended up doing was justifying, in some of their minds, a hatred or animosity and anti-Semitism. That's in no way to be commended. There is a theological categories that we can recognize the failures of the Jewish leaders without going down dangerous roads. So, one of the things that began to happen is that the Jews did begin to hunt down and imprison Christians, right? Saul was one of the big dudes. He went out and found people, and there was times of murder and times of just very brutal handling of people during that time. History was violent in the past. That's a fact that we forget, and we tend to overjudge the violence too, though, because we haven't ever had to live with it. So that's one aspect of when we look at history. I should have mentioned this earlier. We're looking at history with a 21st century self-consciousness. We live now. We have 2,000 years plus of developed knowledge to glean from. They didn't. These people had whatever was available to them in the dusty city of Jerusalem. So we need to be careful about judging people in history too harshly with what we would have done with the knowledge that we have now that they did not have. So we're going to find things, specifically next week, as we look into the formation of the faith, the creeds and things. There's a lot of things where we kind of would squeam at, like, well, what are you saying? That's not quite right. And they're working with the vocabulary of their time. They're working in terms of their understanding and knowledge. And the other thing to consider is that all of the the church fathers, the early church writers, Origen, if you read his little blurb in there, wrote over 2,000 manuscripts. That's without a word processor. It's without Google search. He was reading things and writing it down. There is a lot of brilliance in memorization for example, in the book of Hebrews, you have the statement, it is recorded somewhere, and then he writes down verbatim exactly what it says. His memory was sharp as a tack. He just forgot the reference, but he knew exactly what it said. So when you're dealing with people who have more of a verbal tradition versus an oral tradition versus a written tradition, there's pros and cons to those. The Jews, by and large, had both. They were some of the most schooled people in antiquity. We see all throughout the Old Testament the building of schools of the prophets, schools for the priests. They wanted to preserve the Word of God, and they taught people how to do it. So, when it comes to the Jewish conflict, we'll fast forward up to here. There's a number of events that I have written down there. One of them is the murder of James the Just. I'm just trying to figure out how to migrate my topic here, and I'm figuring it out on the fly because I didn't prepare this part beforehand. The murder of James the Just. If you guys got a chance to read that, that is, like, they thought James would be on their side. He's the most just man. He'll tell us that Jesus is. He'll tell the people that Jesus is not really God. What's he do? He stands up on the temple and says, guess what? Jesus is God. He's everything that the Old Testament promised him to be. They pushed him off the ledge. That didn't kill him, so they ended up having to beat his head in. It's the way that he died. And the Romans didn't take very kindly to that. Because at that point in time, there was no governor over, I believe this is shortly after the death of Herod. Right, we read that Herod died shortly after that time, and there's no governor of the region of Israel, and the Romans looked on that and they thought, you know what, we're not going to have that. You're not just going to get to go willy nilly killing people who you want, mob violence in the street, and so that's when a lot of attention was turned towards Jerusalem from Rome. And the Jewish-Roman wars of 66 to 73 AD started. That's when everything intensified. Previous to that time, there had been what's called the writ of toleration. Any religion that was as old as the Roman religion got accepted as a valid religion, and they didn't have to do the Roman religion. Emperor worship, the cultic practices. That's the terminology I'm looking for. In Rome, if your religion was new, and anyone could have a religion, that was like, oh yeah, more the merrier. Let's bring them in because we can generally keep peace if you let people do what they want so long as they do it in the confines that we allow them to. One of the confines was that when you came yearly to the... I don't think I have this written down here. There's a yearly requirement to pinch incense to Caesar, to the Roman state, to the Roman gods. And that just said, I'm a Roman. If you didn't do that, you lost your citizenship. And you had the potential of losing your title, your lands, your property, and being turned into a slave from a free man. Not the best course of action there. So everybody made sure that the merchants, especially, if they took a long travel, they had to be back in time to pinch their incense, otherwise they could lose everything. Because the Jewish religion was older or as old as the Roman religion, they were exempt from all these requirements. And so long as Christianity was viewed as a sect of Judaism, Christianity got grandfathered into that exemption. But as the Romans started to realize that the Christians weren't keeping all the same cultic practices, they weren't going to the temple, they weren't sacrificing animals, they weren't practicing the dietary laws. There's a lot of things different with these Christian folk. And the Christians became recognized as distinct from Judaism. So that brings us to the Caesar versus Christ. Julius Caesar, this is the great uncle of Augustus Caesar. Augustus Caesar is the one who called out that all the world should be taxed. That's when Jesus was born, right? So his great uncle, Julius Caesar, was the first emperor. He wasn't a true emperor because the Roman Republic still existed. But he was the first president, czar. Caesar, czar, comes from the same word. He's the first Caesar to make the declaration that he was a god. All the previous emperors, rulers, Caesars, were deified. He was the first one to actually make the statement that while on earth, still yet alive, he was the god who had appeared visibly and the universal savior of human life. Puts a little bit of a conflict when the Christians come around preaching that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. Rome secured their status and their peace. The Pax Romana, probably saw that in the readings, is the peace of Rome is a period of 200 years. Across the Mediterranean, where there were generally no major conflicts and wars other than the ones that Rome started. One of those being the Jewish-Roman Wars. But Caesar Augustus is pretty much the head of that. He establishes that because he dissolves the power of the Roman Republic, institutes himself as dictator, the God-man on earth, and takes the title Caesar Kyrios, Caesar is Lord. That was his motto. There are a number of Roman coins that have that statement on it. There is also one of the German scholar has identified that the religious principle of the Roman Empire from the days of Augustus on was salvation by Caesar. Salvation is to be found in none other save Augustus, and there is no other name given to men in which they can be saved. Since Caesar was God, he was Lord on earth, his will was absolute, and in order to be saved, in order to receive atonement, you had to go and make your penance to the Roman gods. Peter did not go along with that. You know, he's got a little bit of a fiery temper. He slices off people's ears and stuff. But in Acts 4, he says, when he's hauled before the Sanhedrin, he says, "There is salvation in no one else except Jesus Christ. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Peter's words were an indictment to the Sanhedrin, because in John 19:17, it was the chief priests who had declared, "We have no king but Caesar." Peter is telling them to their face, that's who you held to. Jesus Christ is the new Caesar. And so this puts a conflict of interest. A battleground is being laid between the will of Rome, the Roman Empire, and the Christian church. The Christian church is not fighting this battle with swords and military accoutrements. They are preaching the gospel. We know from the New Testament that even members of Caesar's household were converted very, very quickly. By 327 AD, there were Christian senators in Rome. It did not take long for the Christian faith to make advances in those in the Roman era, despite the persecution, right? So one of the claims is that since Caesar is God, everything must be brought before, all supplications, prayers, intercessions are to be made to Caesar. The Bible comes along and says, I believe it's Paul, requires that Christians give supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings for all people and for kings, for all in political authority. The word intercession is a word that connotates authority or a responsibility to mediate. And so this is placing the state beneath Christ, that the Christians are to pray for the king, not to the king, but for the king, to make intercession. And there's throughout the Eusebius's history, throughout even Josephus, when he talks about Christians, he describes them as law-abiding, tax-paying, good, God-fearing folk. Not trying to create revolution in the streets and tear down the empire. And that highlights back to the importance of recognizing that all these Christians going forth, they recognize that the power is not in man. Power is in the work of God through his Spirit converting the souls. That is what transforms the world. So that conflict inevitably brought about some various persecutions from Rome itself on the Christians because they're not following the edicts, the charges, the responsibilities that have been placed upon them. Nero is considered the first persecutor of the Christians. If you read the book on Nero, you know that he likes to wrap Christians up in oil-soaked rags, light them on fire, and illuminate his courtyard for his garden parties. He would put upon himself the skins of wild animals, attach claws and fangs to his mouth, and go act out the massacre of Christians on women and children for his own pleasure. He decided that there needed to be a great renovation in Rome, so he burned down a third of the city and then blamed it on the Christians because they're a good scapegoat. He didn't like them anyway. And we're going to find out as we get closer to Augustine, Augustine has to write a defense for the Christians that they were not the ones who burned down Rome. In fact, Rome brought itself to its own knees. So Nero was the emperor when Paul was taken to Rome and beheaded for the gospel. So there's a lot of persecution, but most of Nero's persecution was sequestered to Rome or the immediate provinces. It wasn't really a empire-wide persecution at that time. After Nero, there was four emperors in quick succession before you get to Decius. And Decius, he wasn't in Rome. His main base was Antioch. That's Valerian. I'm not sure exactly where Decius was originally outpost, but it wasn't in Rome. But again, his persecutions were directly around the regions that he was at. He didn't like the Christians. If you read Pliny's letter, right? Pliny the Younger to Trajan. There's a section in there, way far down, about what to do with these Christians. And the basic operating principle was they weren't always going out and hunting them down. But if you come across them or they're brought to you, then you can deal really harshly with them. But it wasn't a hunt down every single Christian. I forgot to mention, you probably read this too, but Nero killed his sister, his mother, his stepson. He killed. He just out to get anybody who had any claim to the throne. He didn't want them to have any of it, and he ended up losing it anyway. So, torture and executions were the punishment for refusing to participate in and the affirmation of the ancestral gods. Many prominent Christians during Decius's reign died in Rome, Carthage, and Alexandria. Valerian, this is getting closer to the 300s, 257 AD, there's Christian senators in Rome, and Valerian feared that the Christians would weaken his empire. Rome was built on the idea of power, and the Roman gods promised power. Christianity was about humility, self-sacrifice, turn the other cheek. It didn't quite bode so well for the emperor who desired power above all else. So Valerian issued an edict that the senators and the Christian clergy were to perform sacrifices to the Roman gods or face loss of title, property, and banishment. Most of them did not go with it. But the ones who did, that brought up an interesting situation called those who are the last, lapsed. Those who fell, they rejected the faith, but then after they realize they did the wrong thing, they come back to the church and they want to be readmitted as members to the church after they've renounced the faith in order to maintain their titles and things. And so there was a little bit of a schism in the church as they figured out how to deal with that. One option was to, well, they need to be rebaptized because they weren't baptized in the first place. And another position was, well, they just made a mistake. We can bring them in. And, yeah. This is during Valerian's reign.
He's the
emperor who wants to persecute the Christians, and so Valerian is the one persecuting, and the Christians who go along with pinching the incense, making the sacrifice, they have lapsed. Can't even say the word right, from the faith, and so they reject that and they come back to the faith. What do you do with someone who has publicly rejected the faith? That's the question. So the three options were rebaptize them because they weren't really Christians to begin with. Forgot the second option. Anybody remember what I said?
Welcome them back.
And the third is they can't come back. They're out. Forget it. No more dealing with those people. So a couple schisms, couple factions of the church were created off of that. By and large, the church saw that there could be repentance and coming back in. So that was the official, the by and large movement of it. Diocletian was the last emperor to largely persecute the Jews. I'm sorry, the Christians. Not the Jews too, probably. But his reign is referred to as the time when the great persecution took place. And this was a global persecution of Christianity. From every side of the empire, everyone was supposed to hunt down Christians. It didn't last very long. It went from 303 to 313. And during that time, there were a number of other emperors who, we're not going to quite enforce it as much. And it kind of waned a little bit until Constantine comes along in 313. Yes? Wars, poisoning, murder, assassinations. A lot of assassinations, a lot of
generals.
Very few died in war, but most of them are not. There's a lot of weird intermarriage going on too with the Roman Caesars. Just like with the whole monarchy of Europe, they're all related. So, yep. Yes, yeah, they didn't. A lot of them were, so some of them came to power when there was a political unrest or there was economic turmoil and they needed to stabilize the currency or destabilize it to make wars happen, whatever the case was. And so they weren't always focused on persecuting the Christians.
But there were a bunch of different emperors during the
Diocletian, yes.
Persecution?
Yes. He was. Diocletian was the one who issued the edict. Yep. Yeah, then he got killed. So others came after him. his order was a standing order until the Edict of Milan that came in 313.
I was just confused how, like, some guys order and then there were other emperors that did give
up. Yep. So, like, some regions like Britain and Gaul, France, those regions didn't have as heavy persecution simply because there wasn't a whole lot of Romans there. But areas like Alexandria or Carthage, there were a lot of Christian centers in North Africa. So there's a lot more persecution in those regions.
And the people that believed in the persecution of Christians under this order didn't necessarily fit well.
Right. If the penalty is loss of title, property, and banishment, you can make yourself rich if you incriminate the right Christian and then find a way to get his land. So there's economic incentives for turning in your neighbors. So, yeah, there's other, if you could find a way to make it profitable for yourself, you could make a buck that way. But most of it, the big thing was that the identity of Rome is wrapped up in Rome is power. And power comes from the gods. And if there's this force of Christians who aren't participating in this stream of power, they're off balancing the scale. If we can get rid of them, we'll have more people concentrated on the power aspect of the Roman gods. So there is the mindset of Caesar is our savior. And those guys don't believe that, so let's get rid of them. Yeah. Nick?
I just don't understand how, like, mentally, they would be worried about this. If Rome truly cared about power, why would they care about religion, where the complete opposite thing that they care about is power? Like, we do not care about power at all. In fact, we care more about giving up.
So the large aspect is that the gods...
They're going to destroy our democracy. It's a matter of personal pride. It's very little to do with anything that's actually real.
The gods of antiquity, too, are capricious. They're based off of fallen man. Man has made gods in their own image. So the gods are very punishing-oriented, and if you don't give them what they want, then they wreak havoc on you. So you go to the temple and you try to make a sacrifice in order to get rain on your field this year, and you get a drought. The gods are mad at you. And so it was probably your neighbor's fault because he didn't sacrifice and he's right next door. So there's this constant tension of fearing the gods because really, the gods don't exist, but in their mind... Right. And the only way the Roman peace worked is because basically the Roman imperialization of the world. They went out and put outposts everywhere in order to maintain law and order.
Okay.
With the threat of death for all kinds of crazy small punishments.
Okay.
You keep the people in line by fear and power. That was the Roman methodology. And it worked for 200 years until it was consumed by Christian faith that took over. So those are the, so what did I title this? Challenges to the New Faith. Those are the outside elements, right? Then there's the inside elements of the faith. And we're going to just step through this fairly quickly. Gnostic Judaism pre-existed Christianity. It Gnosticism, in a nutshell, is the belief that matter is evil and the ethereal, the spiritual, the will is good, clean, perfect, the essence of something versus the material aspect of it. Materialism, material things, bad. This belief crept into Judaism. The Essenes were one of the groups that believed this. They withdrew from the world because they didn't want to have anything to do with physical stuff as much as possible. So they would routinely starve themselves. They would beat themselves. Those are the kinds of things. Asceticism borrows on that a little bit. But Gnostic Judaism was a prevailing influence in Jesus' day, and most of the writings of the apostles against errors are against Gnostic heresies and errors, because Christ didn't come in the flesh. That's one of the prevailing issues in the New Testament, is that absolutely he did. Not only that, he was risen in a flesh body. Put that in your pipe and smoke it. That's what the Bible says. So the Gnosticism has to be done away with. But it kept creeping up throughout the early church. Supererogation is another dangerous heresy that was very prevalent during Jesus' day. Supererogation is the belief that Abraham's extra merit provides salvation for all the Jews. Phil's smiling back there. Like, well, maybe. The idea that Abraham was awarded righteousness for his faith, and he had an extra abundance of that. And that extra abundance enables every other Jew who's a descendant of him to be saved. Nicodemus actually, in his formation of questions, comes to Jesus with a naturalistic mindset, kind of in terms of this. Can a man enter again into his mother's womb? He's thinking naturalistically in terms of the propagation of Abraham's seed. Can he do this again to be born again? And Jesus corrects his mindset and says, no, unless you're born by the Spirit. That's what it really truly means to be born again. So supererogation was the... It incorporated a legalistic aspect that unless you were born a Jew, you had no hope of salvation either. And that's where the Judaizers in the book of Acts, who are constantly coming against the church and saying, you need to keep all the rituals and ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, otherwise you're not really Christians. And that was one of the early errors that the church had to fight against. Montanism. I wasn't very familiar with this before reading this book, so I had to go study Montanism. But Montanism basically is a preoccupation with the imminent return of Christ and continual new prophecy. They would seclude themselves. It was assumed a Gnostic element to it, in that we are in the age of the Spirit, and so everything is spiritual, and we're supposed to rid ourselves of carnality. That's like not possible. God created the world and said that the creation is good. So Montanism brought about an error that prevailed in the church for a time. I think I ran right by that. But Marcionism. Rejected the God of the Old Testament. Marcion believed that there were two gods. We've got a problem right there. But the God of the Old Testament was an evil, bullying, bad God who only liked the Jews, hated everybody else. And the God of the New Testament is obviously a loving, welcoming, kind God. He ended up cutting up the Bible so that the only books he was left with was the writings of Paul and a few chapters out of Luke and Acts. Everything else, that ain't real. So Marcionism had some dangerous elements to it with the evil concept of God of the Old Testament, where we should recognize, and the church did recognize, that it is one God, both Testaments. Manichaeism is imported from Persia. It is another Gnostic element, but it's more Gnosticism just sees a graduation in most physical things are bad, spiritual things are good. Manichaeism introduces what's called the dualistic cosmology. There's actually two gods, one evil, one bad, and equal forces of good and evil, kind of the yin-yang problem. Scripture does not present the devil as an equal force to God. Nowhere is it presented that way, and the church recognized this error and started writing against it. We're going to read some of those writings this following for the next class. So in our last bit of time here, the rule of faith. So church was persecuted by the Jews. They were persecuted by the Romans. They were in conflict with Rome. There were errors within the faith. The best way that the church found to deal with the issues was to establish the right way that people should live. Instead of just swinging your weapons at the enemy, if you actually give the tools and resources to the Christians, you will lay out for them the way of life. And so the Didache is one of the earliest manuscripts we have on the early church and what they believed. Didache is the just means the teachings. The one that I've had you guys read, it's fairly lengthy. I mean, it's no bigger than really one of the books of the Bible. But at its outset, it strives to establish the application of the Word of God to every area of life. That's what they endeavor to do. I would say they did it poorly in a couple places, but that's my 21st century approach to it. But basically, they lay out the way of life is this. And then they structure out, this is the way in which mankind is to be saved and how he is to live. And then we have chapter 5, the way of death is this. And it contrasts that with these are the dangerous things to be in. Do not go this way. And so it tries to identify things, and it quotes a lot of scripture, and it presents a lot of correct teaching, and basically this functioned as a guidebook or your first readings for new converts to give them a jump start into, it's like your handbook on the Christian faith. Here you go. This is what's going to start you out. The Didache was often required reading before your baptism, part of your catechumen. And it gave you the recognition that God's word applies to all of life. From, if we remember back in Matthew 28, the commission that Jesus gave his disciples was to disciple the nations, baptize them, and teach them to obey everything he has commanded. This is an attempt at honoring that in their time and history. It's fairly late. I want to say 300s is what I've seen. It's not the apostles, yeah. But around the 300s is when the catechumens were really picking up. So I assume it would have been around that time, but I don't have an absolute date for you. Tertullian was the first major Latin writer. Or the word Trinity is one of the words he coined. He coined a lot of words. He was a wordsmith. If you've studied Christian theology, you find a lot of Latin phrases for things. Oftentimes, they are just the church fathers, or the early Christian writers, writing about a concept in Latin And then we take that as a theological framework to explore things under. So when the Reformation came about, that was one of the things that they went back to the sources, and that was reading Latin again and dredging up all the resources from that. Tertullian was also one of the greatest defenders of the faith against critics. He would present arguments for the defense of the faith, apologies, as they're called, or apologetics, we call it now. Origen, probably the most prolific writer of the early church. We already talked about him having written over 2,000 works. He wrote the first systematic theology. I have not gotten that in my collection yet. That's one of my books that I want to get. And then I want to talk about North African Christianity in closing here. The fruit of, so North African Christianity comprises everything from Carthage, which is middle of the Mediterranean. You got Alexandria, which is in Egypt. And there's another region in there as well. But there were many schools. Caesarea, where's Caesarea at? That's in Israel, isn't it?
Yeah.
Those regions, that's where Christianity flourished after the fall of Jerusalem. All the Christians ran, the Jews were displaced, and largely, you either could go north or south. And a lot of the Christians that went south settled in North Africa and started schools and instructional institutes for the development of theology and learning. So North Africa became, for almost 300 years, the fountainhead of the Christian faith. Augustine of Hippo actually comes out of Africa as well. One of the problems, so let's talk about the good thing first. I put down there catechumens' fruit. So they were really, really, really interested in discipling the nations, teaching them how to live in accordance with God's word. And they did very good at building disciples for a couple hundred years. We get, like I said, the Didache comes from their schools. The failure was their embracing of ascetic practices, their isolation from the world, their almost a belief in penitence, because there was a there is a adoption of some of these Gnostic beliefs that physical things are bad. So marriage was downplayed, sexuality was downplayed, just having a business making profit was downplayed. Those were to be forsaken, to be withdrawn into the world, into caves, and you pray, you meditate, and you seek a spiritual betterment, pursuing only spiritual things. And what that did over the course of 300 years was lead to what I call ascetic impotence, where their influence, because they had no families, was largely disintegrated. When the challenges that came up against the faith came to them, they didn't have the tenacity of what we see in the West, up in the Roman Christians. They had a tenacity to fight for the truth and things. And they had families, they had children. North Africa didn't. And it only took a couple hundred years for them to basically be wiped out when the Muslims invaded. The Muslims invaded and they walked all the way across the the northern coast of Africa, took every city almost without a fight. And that was the result of withdrawing from the world so much that you become impotent. You have no benefit to give the world. One of the responsibilities that Paul lays on us is that we are to reconcile the world to Christ. The word reconcile can also be interpreted as restitute or restitution, the word to Christ. To bring things to bear back, to make it whole again. And they forsook that responsibility in North Africa, and it's currently under Muslim control even today. So that is all I have. It's 8:27. Any questions?